The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege to study your thought, and we appreciate the concept that the Holy Spirit is our mentor. And as we engage in this evening's study, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that we will be able to make yet another advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting a series of excerpts from the writings of Monty Roberts, using these as illustrations for child rearing and an expansion on a concept or two that we have developed along the way. The thing that initiated our research was the philosophies that were taught in Summerhill School in England, and how children were not expected to follow any set rules, that they were not expected to be disciplined in any way, but simply use their free will to succeed or fail, and that therefore became the philosophy of that particular institution. We then noted that this is contrary to biblical guidance and leadership for parents, and our initial and now central study is Hebrews chapter 12, and from that we've spun off amplifying the concepts of discipline as found in the scriptures, and we are using horse training as an illustration, as we have noted over the last several weeks. I want to remind you of the excerpt we're presently noting. We were able to observe it in the closing minutes of our study on Tuesday. This is from chapter 3, entitled Building Trust, found in the book From My Hands to Yours by Monty Roberts. And this paragraph begins on page 26. Trust is the basis for everything I accomplish with the horse, and join up is proof of the existence of trust within that relationship. And with regard to children, we've noted that join up occurs at physical birth. A child immediately and instinctively bonds with the mother and ultimately with the father. For the spiritual concepts, we note that the initial join up is faith alone in Christ alone. The follow-up is positive volition to the word following that. And then there are mental attitude adjustments along the way in the Christian life. Join up results from metanoeo, and therefore resultant rebound. That's joining up through fellowship. And then follow-up is resuming the spiritual life. So we've developed as an illustration the join-up concept to amplify these particular principles. Continuing with Roberts, by establishing trust, I am creating a zone around me where the horse feels comfortable enough to willingly join up with me. At the moment of join up, the horse comes to me and says, "I'll stay with you, I trust you. I am a herd animal, and I can only survive if I have friends." Therefore, through trust, horses join up with humans. Through trust, sinners join up with Christ for salvation of their souls. The first authority figures for a child are his parents, and through trust, the child joins up with them in a process called bonding. The concept of trust, therefore, can be defined from Scripture. It is a very popular and critical word in the study of the New Testament especially. And we note from Gerhard Friedrich, page 1, of volume 6 of his theological dictionary, the definition of the word in the Greek for trust, which is pytho. It has several basic senses. It means to have confidence or to give credence, to be convinced, and then amplifying on that, to have confidence in a command, hence to obey, also to be persuaded. So you will note that if you have trust in someone, you are willing to sacrifice your own desires in order to submit to their leadership. And that leadership gives, because of your trust in them, your confidence in them, you're willing to submit to their mandates. Therefore, confidence in the command that is given, and therefore willingness to obey that command. This is exactly what is required of the believer. It starts with faith alone in Christ alone, but in order to be a good soldier for Christ, there has to be a follow-up. And the follow-up is where you place your trust in the Word of God for its authenticity and its inerrancy, your firm belief that it is the Word of God, that it is designed to give you guidance and direction in order to execute your life, and in doing that, you will ultimately glorify God. Therefore, your confidence is placed in the Word of God as a sound and reliable means of guidance and direction. Therefore, you're willing to obey its commands. In the New Testament, we find that it means to trust or to rely on. If you are in a situation where you do not have biblical guidance in your soul, or you've determined that the specific situation you face is not directly addressed by Scripture, at least as far as you know, then you have to have faith or trust in God that He will follow you through this, direct your path, and therefore guide you to the end objective. You need to be convinced or persuaded that He is going to do what He says, and if you are, you're willing to follow, and you're willing to obey. And we note the concept of obey with reference to horses and human volition in James chapter 3, verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And the word pytho is found here for the concept of obeying. The horse obeys. He doesn't reject the tug of the bit. He follows the tug of the bit willingly. This means that he willingly submits himself to the desires of the rider. And if he should decide otherwise, then he would begin bucking, or he would refuse to turn left, right, or what have you. So the horse is obeying willingly here the directions of the rider. And therefore, because of this willingness to obey, the rider is able to direct the entire body of the horse. And the comments by Friedrich continue, confidence in God is taken in the radical sense in which it includes absolute surrender of one's own assurance. Assurance of self is sacrificed for assurance in others. And in this case, your assurance is found in God and in His Word. Your salvation is assigned not to self, but to the assurance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and your belief in His work there. Continuing the final sentence, it is thus united with obedience. This surrender is united with obedience, which is free from all autonomy. You must get away from self-direction. You must submit to the direction of God as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, you are no longer an autonomous being once you believe in Jesus Christ. Up to salvation, you have depended upon your own wisdom, your own knowledge, your own tricks of the trade. But once you believe in Christ, you become His student. You become His pupil. You become His child. And the leadership comes from Him, and you obey and you follow. And that is the concept behind pytho. And that must be developed in the mind of a horse before the horse will submit to the leadership of a trainer. Obviously so, and this passage here is speaking of human volition and context, it is obvious that children must submit to the leadership and the authority of parents if they're going to be directed to that level of thinking that is necessary not only to be a good citizen, but ultimately willingly and knowingly accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and then following that, willingness to follow up through obedience of the divine mandates. We illustrated from the saddle, bridle, rider concept that we developed on Tuesday evening. To get to the point to where a horse will accept the saddle, he must have trust, and that trust is built on benevolence of the trainer. So the saddle represents trust from the source of benevolence. The bridle is submission to authority by severity if necessary. Therefore, the bridle is the way that the rider directs the horse, and he is able to use certain levels of severity in order to guide the horse or direct the horse or influence the horse into going in the directions that he wants. If the horse veers left and he's not desired to go that way, he pulls back right and the horse reestablishes his course. And there is a slight bit of severity involved in pulling on the rein. There are other ways to motivate a horse. Some use spurs. Some use slight slaps with a quirt. Or some can even talk to the horse. The better method is one that is used by my friend up in Sioux Falls who trains Arabian horses for show. And when riding such a horse that has been properly trained, the horse obeys certain pressure signals that are signaled to the horse by the ankles or by the knees or certain flexings of the thighs. The horse reads these and interprets them for certain actions and therefore immediately obeys. And so these are ways in which horses are guided by the rider. That is submission to authority. That's the bridle. And then the rider represents parental guidance toward maturity, which is the objective of the parental responsibility. And now the plan of God is designed, therefore, to introduce this authority, order, and discipline to children by means of parents. And before a child comes to know, trust, and obey God, he is introduced to these concepts in the context of the home. So he must learn to trust and obey, and he must be introduced to authority, order, and discipline. And in order to be able to transfer these to the Christian life, he has to learn it first in the home. And so great responsibility comes down to parents. To procreate is easy. To follow up after physical birth of the newborn is quite another. In fact, it's a horse of another herd. And when you are able to do a good job here, then you fulfill your responsibilities of a parent. You fulfill nothing by procreating. Anyone can procreate at a certain age. And many people do it. Some do it by accident. Some people do it by intent. Some people do it out of lust. Some people do it out of love. But it doesn't take many neurons to get it done. It takes a lot of moxie to raise children. Rear them, excuse me. But I think raise is good up to a certain point because that's what you do with animals. Point four. The child instinctively and willingly joins up with his parents at birth and bonds to the mother. He is willing to follow up with father and mother as they give direction. Point five. The desire to follow up is universal. The degree to which follow-up occurs is dependent upon the parent's consistency in establishing policy and its enforcement. Now, let me repeat that. The desire to follow-up is universal. Children instinctively want to follow-up with their parents. The degree to which follow-up occurs is dependent upon the parent's consistency in A, establishing policy, and B, its enforcement. You don't wing this. So if you do not establish policy, you cannot enforce it. As you parent a child, and situations arise that you are unprepared to manage, determine right then to establish a policy by which you can deal with it in the future. It will reoccur. And therefore, it's a learning for new parents. It's a learning experience for them. And nobody's going to get shot when you make a mistake. You're not called out of the game, and you're not executed. God is gracious, and God is good, and he will take care of the details, as we'll note later in our study this evening. But the point is if you're going to be professional, and you run into a circumstance that catches you flat-footed and you don't know how to deal with it, you get through it the best way you can, but once it's over and the smoke has cleared, you have to sit down with your spouse and determine how that situation will be handled in the future. Establish a policy, and when it reoccurs, execute the policy. And then do it every time. every time that situation reoccurs from then on until the child gets it. So point six. A child learns to trust his parents' leadership if they do the same thing every time. He will come to trust them by becoming confident that they will always do what they say. That they will always do what they say. That's what builds trust. See, that's how we trust God. He always does what he says. And we learn that. We have confidence in that. We believe it. We believe that if we believe in Christ, we will be saved. We believe that because we have believed in Christ, we have eternal life. We believe this because the scriptures are clear on that. Children must begin this process of believing and trusting with parents because they are unbelievers and the parents are representing God and Christ before them. So that therefore they must do the same thing every time. And the child will come to trust them by becoming confident they will always do what they say. The child is persuaded by a system that rewards good behavior and disciplines poor behavior. And it happens every time. And too often we emphasize the discipline for poor behavior and ignore giving rewards for good behavior. Seven. This consistency causes him to rely on his parents' leadership as a sure road to reward and blessing. After a while they learn, they'll pick it up very quickly. Children have a brain that was designed by God to process data, and they can do it very effectively for evil means. They are very smart. They can control an entire household within several years. Manipulating adults, touching buttons, playing one off against the other, finding out what it takes to get their way. They are, I don't want to use the word genius because they get awful arrogant with that. But what they do have is a good sound mind and a functional old sin nature that knows how to connive. If they're smart enough to do that, I assure you they're smart enough to learn the other side of the coin. And therefore the consistency of parental leadership is what develops this. So this consistency causes him to rely on his parents' leadership as a sure road to reward and blessing. As a result, he develops a willingness to obey because he is persuaded it is to his advantage. Children learn that reward is better than discipline, and eventually they follow the path of least resistance, which is reward. Eight. At first, the system of benevolence, supported by severity, develops enforced humility in a child's soul. You see, the home is organized humility. It is only organized when it has one father and one mother. That's what brings organization to a home. It's not a man and a woman who are not married but decide to have a child, or a man and no wife, or wife and no man. Home means husband and wife united in matrimony, and through procreation there arrives at least one child. I am supportive of the scripture, of course. It's my duty to report it to you that there is no biblical authorization for any family structure outside of a mother and a father, constituted by a husband and wife united in matrimony. All others are perversions and distortions, and they are detrimental to children. All of them. So at first, the system of benevolence supported by severity develops enforced humility in the child. And that occurs within the organized humility of the home, the authority of the parents. They enforce humility. And as the child matures and learns the advantages of obedience, enforced humility transforms into genuine humility. That's where a child has gotten to the point to where he willingly follows the leadership of the parents. And he's learned this because benevolence is primary, but severity occurs when necessary to get him back to where reward can supersede discipline. And reward is the path of least resistance, and therefore children ultimately will follow path of least resistance. 9. When he is old enough to understand the gospel, that's gnosis, and is among those who respond positively, that's faith alone in Christ alone, leading to epignosis, he will be prepared to rely on the Word of God for direction throughout life. He's learned the system, authority orientation, submission to mandates, obeying the commands. He's learned this from day one in the household. And therefore, to submit to God, expecting him to be consistent, because he's learned that from his parents. And then, of course, he learns that God is even more consistent than the parents were, for parents are human. 10. His genuine humility will facilitate his understanding and execution of the divine mandates, which he will quickly learn, and this results in even greater rewards and blessings. He will quickly learn, it results in even greater rewards and blessings. And these rewards and blessings primarily are those that have to do with the spiritual life. Tranquility of soul, true happiness, organization of thought, unconditional love for others, personal love for God. These things begin to develop in their incipient stages in the soul of a child who has these concepts driven home at a very early age. 11. Thus, when the benevolent severity system is executed with consistency, the child builds trust in his soul for his parents, and when saved, for Christ, for the Father, and for the Scripture. Trust, therefore, develops. A child is not born with it. Now, 12, the consistency concept is emphasized by Roberts in From My Hands to Yours, some excerpts on page 27. Trust is established by working around horses in an utterly predictable manner. If you make the wrong move around a horse, he reverts. Fear is a built-in alarm system for a horse that he's in danger, and therefore vulnerable. And when you make a wrong move around the horse, or a wrong sound, for that matter, immediately fear hits them and they lose all orientation to authority. And you have to start over. So you learn as a trainer, if you're going to do the horse thing, to function in an utterly predictable manner. And therefore, in dealing with a child, you must become predictable. When the child does a violation of some kind, eventually he will know that, and he will be able to predict, as if he were an Old Testament prophet, what is about to occur. And when it does, he ultimately resolves in his soul, I will take the path of least resistance next time. Now, the way in which I move and the messages I give all imply that I am trustworthy. In other words, he executes the language of Equus. In building this trust, I obtain the horse's cooperation. And so you learn how to interpret your child before they can speak. And you learn what is going on, and you speak their language. It can be a silent language, but it's a way in which you are instinctively in tune with the child. And you know what's going on. Now let's take an example of cooperation. Once a child can sit up and eat food, before he is fed, the parent should bow his or her head and offer thanks for the food and petition the Father to sanctify it. The child, having just learned to sit up, having not one word of vocabulary, observes this over time as many as 3 times a day. Over ever how long before any of these concepts are meaningful to him. But that child is beginning to understand that there's something that goes on here before we actually eat the food. And I don't know what it is, but whichever parent is going to feed me bows their head and closes their eyes and they say things. And that sets a wheel track. Before I eat, mom or dad bows his or her head and shuts their eyes and says things. And eventually they learn that they are giving thanks for the food. Now that begins grace orientation. So that's just an example. And before you know it, the child is bowing his or her head when they sit down at the table, expecting the parents to do the same thing every time. Therefore, you build trust in the child's soul that you're going to do this, and you obtain their cooperation. Therefore, saying grace should be the first table manner learned by children. Continuing with Roberts, and that would just use that as an example. There are many things you could come up with to add to this endless list. When a horse refuses to load in a trailer or bucks his rider off, it means that he is resisting the goals of his rider or handler. At that point, one no longer shares trust in a common aim. It becomes a mutiny. The horse is saying, I no longer trust you. Trust in any partnership is based on the premise, I believe in you and I'm prepared to trust you. When you have proven to the animal that your actions are inappropriate, you are opening the door to a breakdown of trust. There are ways to load a horse in a trailer. I have no idea what they are. The book, My Hands to Yours, has an entire chapter on it. I haven't read that. I'm not interested in knowing how to load a horse on a trailer. You might be interested, though, as a parent in learning how to load a child into a back seat, clamp down seat. If the government wanted to, all parents could be arrested and put in jail because there's a whole laundry list of things you have to do now just to put a child in a car and drive out of the garage. And therefore, there's a way to do it. And if a child complains, and I say I have personal experience on this, I've just come back from Birmingham, and on several occasions I was given the duty of putting Ryan in his little ejection seat in the back there. And there's all kinds of straps and buckles and switches and buttons and things that flop down and things that flop up, and I got it wrong, and on one occasion something came in the wrong sequence and that upset him. Well, was it his fault? It's like the horse. When you're putting a horse in a trailer, if you don't go through the proper procedure, if you violate the system, if you're inconsistent about what you're doing, the horse sees this, it's not something that he expects. He loses trust, and therefore he begins to rebel and go into mutiny, as he puts it here. Now, whose fault is this? Is it the horse's fault? No, the horse has no ulterior motives. The horse is going to trust who is consistent. And therefore, if you try to load him in a way that's inconsistent with what he's been taught, he is going to back out of there. So you have to mend the ways you're behaving. So I had to learn how to put a baby in the little gizmo in the back seat. I had to become more efficient at that. And once I got that system down, then Ryan was fine with it. Trust in any partnership is based on the premise, I believe in you and I'm prepared to trust you. When you've proven to the animal that your actions are inappropriate, you're going to open the door to a breakdown of trust. Fear generally stems from a lack of understanding. The horse has no desire to hurt anyone or anything. That's not in their nature. They're a flight animal. Circumstances may cause the horse to react in a way that frightens a person. The answer is to understand their reactions to circumstances. The more knowledgeable you become about the nature of horses, the more trust you will have. The less you know or want to know about horses, the more fearful and therefore distrustful you will be. Those who fear often presuppose that the only way to overcome this fear is to cause a greater fear in the object found frightening. This method can never result in true trust. If we seek to rule through fear, we do it at the expense of trust. Point 13. One of the ramifications of our study on benevolence and severity is that too many of us in the rearing of our children have used severity as the primary function of parental authority instead of benevolence. The primary function is benevolence. Secondary is severity when necessary. But quite often, and we are motivated, allegedly at least, by a good end. The good end is to have a well-behaved child, one who is a citizen that can obey the law and so on. These are the goals that we have. But as we've demonstrated in our studies, at the very beginning, benevolence must be primary and severity when necessary. And when consistent in this, I am a firm believer in what I have studied in the Scriptures, that in the beginning, if you train a child in the way in which he should go, when he is old, he won't depart from it. And the study of how animals are so controlled through benevolence rather than violence, etc., as we've noted in some excerpts. That in dealing with children in this consistent fashion, using benevolence supported by severity when necessary, and always consistent in executing policy and enforcing policy, that there will come a time in the very early ages of the child where they will not only join up but follow up, so that this type of intense severity won't even be necessary. It varies with children, but by and large that would remain true. 14. I should repeat 13. One of the ramifications of our study on benevolence and severity is that too many of us in the rearing of our children have used severity as the primary function of parental authority instead of benevolence. 14. Unfortunately, this has caused two problems to emerge. Number one, anger and bitterness accompanied by fear on the part of children. And two, tyranny and brutality imposed by unchecked severity on the part of the parents. Now, these are two major problems. Anger and bitterness. We noted this from Ephesians 6:4. Do not incite your children to anger. And then we noted the development of bitterness in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And therefore, a child who can't deal with anger will eventually become bitter, and it really shows up around age 12 or 13. Anger and bitterness accompanied by fear on the part of the children is problem number one. And number two, tyranny and brutality imposed by unchecked severity on the part of the parents. 15. It is right for parents to go through a process of metanoeo when mistakes and errors are discovered. Now, who's involved in the Operation Metanoeo? One person. The person who realizes error and mistake. You need tell no one. Error and mistake in the beginning is something that's dealt with personally. But for metanoeo is a process that you go through when you say to yourself, I was wrong. Further, it is right for these parents, to own up, but wrong to become neutralized by guilt and remorse. Instead, they should metaphorically go to the wall by means of rebound. This is self-imposed judgment, which is what rebound is. You realize you're wrong, metanoeo, and you own up to it. And you decide to do something about it. And you do something about it by going to the wall. You metaphorically take yourself out to the wall, and then there's a rebound. 16. It is wrong for children to assume superiority and license from discernment gathered from our study. That is wrong. It is wrong for children to assume superiority and license from discernment gathered from our study. It is wrong for children to disobey or become implacable because of a perceived advantage. Two wrongs do not make a right. 17. I draw the attention of both parents and children to the central passage we've been noting for several weeks. These two verses are yet to be covered in our study, but they are pertinent for the moment, so we will cite the corrected translation. Hebrews 12:9. Another point. This is the writer of Hebrews, whoever that might be. Another point. We had our human parents for corrective discipline. Why does this fellow write this? We had our human parents for what? What was their duty? Corrective discipline. And we respected them. So it's the parents, they have this responsibility, you see. Therefore, to a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits and continue living the spiritual life. If you can orient and adjust to parental authority, then it goes on to say to a greater degree, you will be able to orient and adjust to the leadership of the Father, and therefore you will be able to live the spiritual life successfully. Why is that? Because the Father is perfect. The Heavenly Father is perfect. And you've learned the mechanics from your earthly father and mother. They are not perfect. No one is except for Jesus Christ in the human realm. They will make mistakes. They have made them before. They will make them again if you're a minor. They are human, and we're going to get around to why sometimes they make mistakes. And you're going to play a big part in it. Nevertheless, if you orient adjust to parental authority, which is not perfect, then it will be, by a greater degree, easier for you to orient and adjust to heavenly authority. Therefore, execute the spiritual life. Verse 10. For they, meaning earthly fathers, parents, for they on the one hand disciplined us for a short time. What's the short time? Childhood. 20 years max. According to what seemed best to them. According to what seemed best to them. That varies, doesn't it? It varies with the parent. It varies with the background of the parent. It varies with the experiences of the parent. It varies whether they've got establishment viewpoint, whether they have doctrinal viewpoint, whether they're advanced in doctrine or not, whether they have certain hang-ups of their own based on their own rearing. Any number of things fall into the formula as to how parents think is the right way to discipline a child. For they, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them, according to their own wisdom. Never forget the fact that when your parents procreated, and when your mother went through parturition, and you poked your little sloppy head out into this world, and you breathed your first breath of air, you were selected by God who fully knew who your parents were. Orient and adjust. But He, God, the Father, on the other hand, disciplines us for our profit. What's the profit? That we may receive a share of His holiness. And this can be explained in two ways. First of all, notice that He's disciplining us for our profit. The first profit is positional sanctification. You are going to be, children are managed by God, in order to get them to a point in time where they can give an objective hearing to the gospel. God is involved in this for all children, whether the parents are involved or not. God is going to protect children to get them to a point in time to where they can give an objective hearing to the gospel. And He is going to steer their lives in such a way that may include unpleasantnesses in order that He might profit them by a share of His holiness, which is the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. In addition to that, after salvation, there is a share of holiness that is involved in experiential sanctification, blessings from the justice of God as a reward for executing the Christian way of life. Therefore, discipline by the Father of His children before salvation and afterward is very, very necessary in the development of the human soul. Hebrews 12:10. And we will expand on these two verses later, but they are pertinent here for the moment. Point 18. We will examine these verses in more detail later, but the crux of it, of these is this, these two verses. Number one, during childhood, parents discipline their children according to what seems best to them at the time. I have been told by some of you, and you must understand, I sit down in my cave, and I develop these Bible classes, and I'm the first one to get beat mightily about the head and shoulders. I'm the first one that has to own up to these things. And if you think I'm not going to mention it to you? And then you come to me and you say, oh, well, I really don't think I did the right thing with my children. I think I probably was in the severity thing as a primary operation. And maybe that benevolence came way down the list. And, oh, I probably could have been arrested by the CDS if it was in operation when I was raising my child. And woe with me. And on it goes. Well, guess what? When you were rearing your children, you did what you thought was best at the time. And I think I need to repeat a point. I've got it here somewhere. Oh, here it is. It is right for the parents to own up. You've owned up to me. I'm not the one to own up to, by the way. It is right for parents to own up, but wrong to become neutralized by guilt and remorse. That's not a part of the Christian way of life. Wrong on the guilt. Wrong on the remorse. You did what you thought seemed best at the time. If you don't think it's lined up with what we've been studying, then your job is, if there are any sins involved, confess those, forget it, and move on. And we're going to get to a quote here in a moment that puts everything in perspective. But number one that we perceive from these verses in Hebrews 12, during childhood, parents discipline their children according to what seems best for them at the time based on the wisdom they possess. You cannot execute what you do not know. Number two, children are to respect their parents regardless of presumed misapplications of severity. Repeat, children are to respect their parents regardless of presumed misapplications of severity. And three, if a child can respect his parents, even though on occasion their discipline is inappropriately severe, then how much more will they respect their Heavenly Father, whose discipline is not only perfect, but intended to lead them to a lifestyle that results in blessing and reward. So sometimes it's crescit sub, sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. God knows what He's doing, and He permits things to occur that we, from the human viewpoint, view as untenable, but from His viewpoint, He regards as necessary in the long view. So never question anything, orient and adjust, and never get self-centered, and never hold anything up in anybody's face in order to gain an advantage. Your duty is Ephesians 4:32, we forgive each other as Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Exoterike harmonia in the household is the objective. Not Donnybrooks, not arguments, not going down memory lane and digging up old bones, holding old memories, stirring up goo, and holding it out for an advantage. That is not the Christian way of life. So if a child can respect his parents, even though on occasion their discipline is inappropriately severe, then how much more will they respect their Heavenly Father, whose discipline is not only perfect, but intended to lead them to a lifestyle that results in both blessing and reward? 19. If at some point it is discerned by either parents or children or both that the execution of parental discipline has been harsh, unfair, or misapplied, what is to be done about it? An excellent commentary by Colonel Thiem provides valuable guidance to everyone involved. I quote now from Christian Suffering, the second edition, three paragraphs on page 23. There is no pat solution by which the Christian resolves his human relationships, but certain biblical principles must guide his thinking and application. Biblical principles will guide your thinking. This is how you develop rationales and then what you apply. Responsibility to people we have harmed lies between two extremes that we must avoid. We must not be insensitive, nor should we allow ourselves to be enslaved by anyone's implacability. You should not be insensitive, but on the other hand, you should not be enslaved by another person's implacability. You know what implacability means? Refusal to forgive. Lord it over you till the day you die. Hold it out as a way to manipulate and control. That's implacability. In other words, we are not to ignore the just cause of anyone who suffers because of our decisions. But neither should we be motivated by fear or a guilt complex. Between these two erroneous extremes lies our responsibility. If the suffering we cause can be alleviated, we should go to the extent that justice, sensitivity, and common sense dictate in easing the situation. I've told you in rearing of children, if they do something that harms others, they have a responsibility to go to that person and make it right. Oftentimes, it's simply to own up to it. I was wrong. And then that person waits to see if the victim is in a forgiving state of mind. But it's up to the victim. The victim forgives. And is, by the way, from Scripture mandated to do so. But whether they do or not, see, it's an imperative move. Whether they do or not is contingent upon their own free will. But the culprit has done his duty when he owns up to it by saying, I was wrong, and then seeking to restore the person to the condition they were in prior to the misbehavior or the act. If the suffering we cause can be alleviated, we should go to the extent that justice, sensitivity, and common sense dictate in easing the situation. Often, the problem is complex. Usually, both parties in any dispute are guilty to some degree. Amen. Children are born with a sin nature and nothing to quell it but parental authority. Parents who do not have doctrine can be driven to the wall by a recalcitrant child, and they will do things that are inappropriately severe because of the misbehavior of a child. Usually both parties in any dispute are guilty to some degree. but the parent must take the responsibility because they're fully grown. They're old enough to procreate. They ought to be old enough to outthink a child. So you've heard the bromide. I do not approve of child abuse, but I do understand it on occasion. The concept here. Continuing with the kernel, some solutions would only aggravate the problem. We should be thoughtful and generous and should walk the extra mile, but when nothing more can be done, we must leave the situation in the Lord's hands for solution as we press on in our Christian lives. Did you get that? We should be thoughtful and generous. We should walk the extra mile. But when nothing more can be done, we must leave the situation in the Lord's hands for solution as we press on in our Christian lives. No matter whose volition originally caused the suffering, each person is ultimately responsible for applying Bible doctrine to his own life. The culprit and the victim. The parent and the child. The child and his victim. Whatever the circumstance. Ultimately, no matter whose volition originally caused the suffering, each person is ultimately responsible for applying Bible doctrine in his own life. Therefore, the royal law comes into view, and better than the royal law is forgiveness. The royal law says, I turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That has to do when you've been wrong, and there's no recourse for you, except to become angry and retaliate, and you say, no, I dismiss that to the Supreme Court of Heaven. In this circumstance that we're using as an example, the parent has owned up to it, rebounded, and is seeking to restore order and to regain trust. Therefore, forgiveness is in order here, and that would be Ephesians 4:32. Final paragraph. Above all else, the believer must live his life as unto the Lord, not as unto people. Do not be manipulated by people, including your own children. You must live your life as unto the Lord. You follow these principles that the kernel has outlined here in these few paragraphs. You can manage the circumstance that you believe that you have created out of ignorance, and you can move on with your life, and your children should do so as well, with renewed vigor in the household toward exoterike harmonia. It would be a cleansing, a catharsis. And if everybody is functional with regard to biblical mandates, then there's a bright tomorrow. Above all else, the believer must live his life as unto the Lord and not as unto people. This is not to be construed as ignoring the human dimension of the problem, but application of the law of volitional responsibility does not mortgage the believer's future to pay for his past failures. You know, politicians ought to memorize that sentence. They all ought to memorize it. What if Trent Lott had gotten up and said that? Application of the law of volitional responsibility does not mortgage the believer's future to pay for past failures. Every politician, all 535 of them, could memorize this and use it daily. And therefore, that would neutralize the press, except the press wouldn't get it. Now, this final comment. Instead, the plan of God demands the virtues of humility, personal love for God, and impersonal love toward other people. That's what the plan of God would demand. So everybody gets on board with the virtue of humility. That's where self-centeredness is out the window, and concern for God and His plan becomes primary. Concern for others becomes secondary, and concern for self becomes tertiary. Humility first, and that restores your tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for other people. So point 20. What have we learned from Ephesians 6:4? Let me remind you. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's par or gizo, to incite to motivational anger. But bring them up, ek trepho, nourish them to maturity, in the discipline, paideia, correction and punishment, and instruction, nuthesia, the teachings, the warnings, the repetitions, the influences, and the soothings of the Lord. That is the duty of the parent. You have a negative mandate followed by four positives. And therefore, once the negative mandate has been rectified, if necessary, then the resumption of parental leadership is the issue. And therefore, the child is to be brought up to maturity, and that the method by doing this is indicated. Discipline, paideia, correction and punishment, and instruction. This is nuthesia. It has to do with teachings, but the teachings involve several aspects of instruction. Repetition is primarily one of them. There are influences that can be imposed from Scripture, warnings, soothings, and all of these of the Lord. 21. But not mentioned in our study thus far is the total context in which verse 4 is found. And therefore, beginning on Sunday morning, we'll consider the three verses which precede it. That's Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We thank you for the revelation that it provides us in seeking to properly manage our lives, and especially for parents who are presently occupied with rearing children and desirous of doing so in a biblical fashion that would enable their child to ultimately know you and your grace, your phenomenal benevolence, the prosperity that emerges from compliance, the ultimate rewards and blessings that are in store. All of these things we desire for our children. We pray for the parents in our congregation and those who study through the various media ministries as they seek to rear their children in a fashion that would bring glory to you. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.